if you've got your Bibles there, your swords, and I hope you're bringing your sword always to the war that we are fighting. We are opening the Word of God in a few places in Hebrews today. And if you want to follow and give careful attention to God's holy and infallible Word, that would be good. Hebrews 1, verse 1. We start there and I'll tell you when we jump to chapter 2, and then we'll read also a few verses from chapter 9. This is God's Word, Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power of the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now to the first verse of chapter 2 of Hebrews. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Then to chapter 9, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified by these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the body, holy places made with hands, which are copies of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had and to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after that the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, as we look at your word again this morning and what your word has got to say about itself, help us to pay careful attention. Help us to hear, to understand, and be willing to obey. Convict us, comfort us, lead us. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever wondered if the Bible is really able to help you with your deepest problems? Have you struggled to know what to do with your life and wished that some special word, just one special word from the Lord? Have you ever thought to yourself that the Bible teaching on sexuality needs a bit of updating for our times? Have you ever wished for a more direct, more personal revelation than what you get from slowly reading through the Bible from one end to the other? Have you ever secretly wanted to add something to the Word of God? Just to make things a little bit safer. Have you ever wanted to take something away to make the Bible more maybe palatable? Have you ever assumed that the Bible doesn't say anything about how to worship God or how to order His church? Have you ever felt that the Bible just wasn't enough for living a faithful life in today's world? Now, if you even remotely answered yes to any of these questions, and I think sometimes we all maybe struggle with a little bit with this, I think then you struggle with something that we call the sufficiency of Scripture. See, most Christians are familiar with the attributes of God. You know those? At some point, at some level, we have studied God's holiness, His justice, omniscience, His sovereignty, His goodness, His mercy, His love, and whatever characteristics might be listed as divine attributes. But I doubt it when we would come to name and maybe less explain some of the attributes of Scripture. See, traditionally, Protestant theologians have highlighted four essential characteristics of Scripture. And here they come: sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity. Each of the attributes, you can recall them by the acronym, and I just rearrange them a little bit, by an acronym, because I'm a teacher of background, want people to remember things. SCAN. S-C-A-N. SCAN. Sufficiency. Scriptures contain everything we need for knowledge of salvation and godly living. We don't need any new revelation from heaven. That's S. C, clarity. The saving message of Jesus Christ is plainly taught in the Scriptures and can be understood by all who have ears to hear. We don't need an official magisterium, you know what I'm talking about, like a pope or somebody else, to tell us what the Bible means. I mean, I tell you, but here I help you as well, but you can go down like the Bereans and read it for yourself. Authority. The last word always goes to the Word of God. We must never allow the teachings of science or human experience or even church councils, because we are now in the month of Reformation, isn't it? Master Luther said, not even church councils take precedence over Scripture. And then lastly, the N of SCAN, necessity. General revelation is not enough to save us. We sang the second part of Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the first part is general revelation. Creation is there to tell us about God, but we need special revelation. And that is the necessity for Scripture. We need God's Word to tell us how to live, who Christ is, and how to be saved through His work. Or to rearrange the order of the attributes, we could say God's Word is final. God's Word is understandable. Just more English words, okay? Here we go. God's Word is final. God's Word is understandable. God's Word is necessary. God's Word is enough. Okay? Each of these attributes deserve a chapter on its own or a sermon on its own. So I'm going to do that. We'll start this morning with the sufficiency of Scripture. More than enough. That's what the Scripture is. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, sometimes called the perfection of Scripture, means that, and I needed to steal from John Frame, he puts it like this: Scripture is clear enough to make us responsible for carrying out our present responsibilities to God. Is that true? It's an ethical doctrine. It takes away any excuses for disobedience. No one can say God has never revealed enough for us to be saved or to live a life pleasing to Him. Scripture makes us competent and equipped, as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, equipped for every good work, not some good work. We do not need to add to it to meet today's challenges, like those questions I asked in the beginning, or subtract from it to mesh with today's ideals. The Word of God is perfect and complete, giving us all we need to know about Christ, salvation, and godly living. An old church father, Athanasius, put it this way: the sacred and divinely inspired scriptures are sufficient for the exposition of the truth. See, of the four attributes of scriptures, of the scripture, in that scan, the S, this may be the one that evangelicals forget first. If authority is a liberal problem, the A of scan, authority is usually a liberal problem. And clarity is a postmodern problem, because we all have our own truths. And then we come to the necessity, the problem of the atheists or the agnostics. The sufficiency of the attribute of the most accurately, quickly doubted by rank and file church-going Christians. I've seen it many times. We can say all the right things about the Bible, even read it regularly, but when life gets difficult or just a bit boring, and even we look for a few new words, new revelation, and new experience to bring us closer to God. You know, some denominations that go that way, and I think there's people even in our church and around us. We feel rather ho-hum about the New Testament's description of heaven, but when we are mesmerized by the accounts of school-age children who claim they've gone there and back. You've seen those books? From magazine articles, I don't know, that's now for more than 4 weeks ago. Can you remember the guy with my conversation with God? To best-selling books like that, where people, God is depicted as giving special private communications. We can easily operate as if the Bible were not enough. If we could only have something more than just this, then we would be really close to Jesus and know his love for us. That's how many people do reason. Unless, of course, the finality of Christ's redemption for us is ultimately joined and tied with the finality of his revelation to us. And that is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do. See, the big idea in Hebrews, and the big idea is the first few verses, is the big idea of the whole book of Hebrews. If you get that first few verses, you understand basically the whole book of Hebrews. God has spoken by his Son, and his Son is superior to everything. All persons, heavenly beings, institutions, rituals, previous means of revelation and redemption. That's why verses 1 and 2 begin with a series of contrasts. First, it's the eras, the ages. The age gone by was long ago, but now we are in the last days. Okay? Last days doesn't mean Christ is coming now, very soon. Last days means from the time he came until he comes again. That's the last days. This does not necessarily mean the end of the world is coming, as I said. It means we have entered a new age, the age of the Spirit, if you can want to call it like that, the fullness of time in which the great acts of salvation have taken place and are still taking place in people's lives. The death and the resurrection of Jesus ushered the world into this different epoch. There is no act of redemption left to take place before that, the last day, the consummation arrives. That puts us in this last days. But the recipients is different as well in that first few verses. In an earlier time, that means long ago, God spoke to the fathers. That's the patriarchs, the Jewish ancestors. But in these days, God has spoken to us. It's a different age. And God is speaking to a different group of people now. Well, it includes some of the other people too, obviously. But the agents is also different. God has spoken in different agency. In previous days, he spoke by the prophets, whether it be the named prophets of old, or those with the prophetic function like Moses, or the prophetic writings that we, some of them, you know, Samuel, who wrote Samuel? And it's considered a prophetic book. We would think it's history, but okay. It's called the former prophets. So, by the prophets, the Old Testament, basically. In many places in the Bible, that is, the prophets refer to the whole Old Testament. This is how God spoke in the Old Testament. But in these last days, God has spoken by his Son. Jesus Christ has revealed that God, what God is like, taught us the will of God and shown us the path of salvation. But even the way is different. No, not just the agent, the way the agent speaks. Long ago, spoke in many times, polymeros, many times. There's a Greek scholar, he can help you out of there. And in many ways, polytropos. God spoke by visions and dreams and voices and a burning bush and a pillar of fire and a donkey and writing on a wall. That was then, in the old age. But in these last days, God has spoken in a single way by the Lord Jesus Christ. The implicit contrast is that whereas there were many ways formerly in which God spoke to his people, there is now only one means of revelation, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. All four contrasts are meant to lead us to the same conclusion, a conclusion gloriously spelled out in verses 2 to 4 of our reading. Namely, that Christ is the superior and final agent of God's redemption and revelation. The writer of Hebrews, drawing from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, makes seven affirmations into this end. The Son is the heir of all things. Everything culminates in Jesus Christ. The mission work of this age is to bring to Christ what rightfully belongs to him. Second thing, the Son is the creator of all things. Through the second person of the Trinity is not mentioned by name, though it is not mentioned by name in the creation account. We see in Genesis that God created by the action of his divine speech. This word spoken is to be identified with the Word who later became incarnate, as we read in John 1. Thirdly, the Son is the sustainer of all things. Verse 3a. Every person, every electron, every compound, every particle, every planet, every star, galaxy is upheld by his powerful word. Fourth, the Son is the revelation of God. He is the manifestation of God's presence, not merely in the reflection of his divine glory by the radiance of it. Did you pick that up? He's the exact imprint of God. Same in essence and nature. There's one for you for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Christ shows us that who he truly is, who God truly is, because he himself is God. Fifthly, the Son made purification for our sins. This is the second part of verse 3. He took away the stain and guilt of sin, not just as a shadow of greater things to come, like the former sacrifices that all happened through. We're working through Leviticus at Brown's Plains in the evening now. Like that, all pointing forward. It's done. The substance of all had been prefigured. That was to be prefigured. It's done. Did you pick up, as a sixth thing, that the Son sat down? Ever thought what that means? Just as a mother sits down at the end of the day, because the kids are finally in bed and the kitchen is clean, so Christ sat down at the right hand of God because his work had been accomplished. We only hear of one time he stood up. Can you remember that? When Stephen was stoned, he stood up to
to receive him.
Okay, but there you go. Something to ponder on. The enthronement was complete. Psalm 110 verse 1 says it. And the priestly task completed once and for all, as we read from Hebrews 9. Last little bit that comes out here in that first four verses. The Son, therefore, has become much superior to angels. He is superior to these heavenly messengers, God, because God's final word has been spoken through him. None will come after him. Our great salvation has come, confirmed by signs, wonders, miracles, gifts of the Spirit, and it shall never be surpassed, over and done with. See, God has spoken by his Son, and his Son is superior to all persons, heavenly beings, institutions, rituals, previous means of revelation and redemption. This is the big idea that the Hebrew writer points out in the first four verses, and it goes throughout the book. Just to point it out to you, Christ is superior to angels, chapters 1 and 2, to Moses, chapter 3, to Joshua, chapter 3 and 4, to Aaron, chapter 5, to Abraham, chapter 6, to Melchizedek, chapter 7, to the Old Covenant, chapter 8, to the Tabernacle, chapter 9, to the High Priest, chapter 10, to the Treasures of the World, chapter 11, to Mount Sinai, chapter 12, and to the city we have here on earth, chapter 13. The Son is our great superlative, surpassing others, because in him we have the fullness and finality of God's redemption and revelation. Now, by now you say, I thought you were going to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. So what does this, any of it, to do with the sufficiency of Scripture? Look more closely at the conclusion just stated above. The Son is superior to all others because in him we have the fullness and finality of God's redemption and revelation. We do pretty well understanding this fullness piece. Everything in the days long ago was pointing to Christ, and everything was completed in Christ. He's the fulfillment of centuries of prediction, prophecies, and types. That's the fullness part of the equation. But just as important is the finality of Christ's work. God has definitely made himself known. Christ has once for all paid for our sins. He came to earth, lived among us, a perfect life, died on a cross, and cried out on his dying moments, "It is finished." We are awaiting no other king to rule over us. We need no other prophet like Muhammad. There can be no further priest to atone for our sins. The work of redemption has been completed. And we must not separate redemption from revelation. And here it comes. Both were finished and fulfilled in the Son. The Word of God versus the Word of God. The Bible versus Jesus. People might ask. The Scriptures versus the Son. Hebrews gives no room for these diabolical antitheses. True, the Bible is not Jesus. The Scripture is not the Son. The words of the Bible and the Word made flesh are definitely distinct, but they are also inseparable. Every act of redemption, from the Exodus to the return from exile to the cross itself, is also a revelation. They tell us something about the nature of sin, the way of salvation, and the character of God. Likewise, the point of revelation is always to redeem. The words of the prophets and the apostles were not meant to make us smart, but to get us saved. Redemption reveals. Revelation redeems. And Christ is both. He is God's full and final act of redemption and God's full and final revelation of himself. Even the later teaching of the apostles were simply the remembrances of what Christ said. Remember what John says in John 14? He said, "You'll remember these things, but I'm telling you now." and the further spirit-wrought explanation of all that he was and all that he accomplished. Later, remember Jesus said in John 16, you will remember this when the Holy Spirit comes. Nothing can be added to his redemption work. Frame again says, and nothing can be added to revelation of that redemptive work. If we say revelation is not complete, we must admit that somehow the work of redemption must remain unfinished. Can you see the connection? So we are saying that God no longer speaks, not at all. Remember last time? He certainly is speaking. But we must think carefully about how he speaks in these last days. God now speaks through his Son. Think about the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Okay? And we are basically the same. Not to that extent, obviously. In a very real sense, Christ has finalized his work in each of these three offices. And yet he continues to work through that finished work. As a king, Christ is already seated on the throne and already reigns from heaven. But the inauguration of his kingdom is not the same as the consummation of it. There are still enemies to subdue under his feet. That's why we read in Hebrews 2, in verse 8. As a priest, Christ has finally paid for all our sins with his precious blood. Once for all. Even to be repeated again. Never to be repeated again. Sorry, that's a big mistake to say even. Never to be repeated again. Okay? And yet, this great salvation must still be freely offered, and Christ must keep us in it. According to the third verse of Hebrews 2. And finally, as a prophet, God has decisively spoken in his Son. He has shown us all we need to know, believe and do. There's nothing more to say. And yet God keeps speaking through what he has already said. The word of God is living and active. Again, the Hebrew writer, chapter 4, verse 12. And then the scriptures are read, the Holy Spirit still speaks. Hebrews 3, verse 7. So yes, God still speaks. He's not silent. He communicates with us personally and directly, but his ongoing speech is not ongoing revelation. The Holy Spirit no longer reveals any new doctrines that takes anything from Christ. That is Barfink who wrote this. In Christ's revelation, God's revelation has been completed. So in these last days, God speaks to us not by many and various ways, but in one way, through his Son. And he speaks through his Son by the revelation of his Son's redeeming work that we find first predicted and prefigured in the Old Testament, then recorded in the Gospels, and finally unpacked by the Spirit through the apostles in the rest of the New Testament. There you have the connection. Scripture is enough because the work of Christ is enough. They stand or fall together. The Son's redemption and the Son's revelation must both be sufficient. And as such, there is nothing more to be done and nothing more to be known for our salvation and for our Christian walk than what we see and know about Christ and through Christ in his Spirit's book, the Bible. Here goes frame again. You probably pick up, I read a bit of frame, but okay, here we go. Scriptures is God's testimony to the redemption he has accomplished for us. Once that redemption is finished and the apostolic testimony to it is finished, the scriptures are complete and we should expect no more additions to them. That's why it says at the end of Revelation, that's it. No addition to this. Packer puts it this way, more tersely, like Packer, but no less truly. There are no words of God spoken to us at all today except the words of Scripture. I like that. There are no more words of God spoken to us today at all except the words of Scripture. And I ask now the question, after all this sort of arguing this way and that way, does any of this really matter? What difference does the sufficiency of Scripture make for you in your Christian life? For me? Let me finish this morning by suggesting four ways it ought to make a big, big difference. First, with the sufficiency of Scripture, we can keep tradition in place. Remember, we're in the Reformation month. Tradition certainly has a place in understanding God's word and formulating the church's doctrinal convictions. The diversity most easily overlooked today is the diversity of the dead. We should learn from the great teachers who have come before us, like I quoted Athanasius and obviously Calvin and Luther. We should learn from those great teachers. We should stand fast on the ecumenical creeds of the church, if they are correct. And for those who are us in confessional traditions, like Lutherans and Anglicans and Presbyterians and the Reformed in general, we must take the vows we uphold to uphold our confessional standards seriously. Okay? Especially elders and teachers. If we believe the Westminster Confession of Faith is what we say it is, we must uphold them carefully, seriously, and with integrity. But even these great creeds, catechisms, confessions, are valuable only as they summarize what is taught in this book, the Bible. In the Scripture, no secondary man-made text can replace or be allowed to subvert our allegiance to and the knowledge of the Bible. See, the sufficiency of Scripture undergirds the Reformation cry, sola scriptura, meaning Christ as Scripture alone. The problem is, there's something that we've forgotten. It's Scripture in total as well. We forgot that cry, but that's also part of the Reformation. This doesn't mean we try to approach the Bible without the help of good teachers, scholarly resources, and tested doctrinal formulas. Alone does not mean by itself. Apart from any communal or confessional considerations. But that Scripture alone is the final authority, and we'll get to the A later on. Everything must be tested against God's word. Tradition does not have an equal role with the Bible in our knowing the truth. Rather, tradition has a confirmatory, eliminating, and a supportive role to play in all of this. We cannot accept doctrinal innovations like papal infallibility or purgatory or immaculate conception and the veneration of Mary because these doctrines cannot be found in the word of God. And they contradict what is revealed in God's word. Although we may respect our Catholic friends and be thankful for many aspects of their faith and social witness, we must not waver in our allegiance to sola scriptura. It is implicit in the biblical understanding of its own sufficiency. Second thing, because Scripture is sufficient, we will not add or subtract from the word of God. That's how we will live. But practically, I'm not going to say you take a page and rip it out. Practically, when coming to the Bible, we must always remember we are reading a covenantal book. And covenantal documents typically conclude with a covenantal inscription curse. We see a curse in Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32 where the Israelites are warned against adding to the Mosaic law or taking away from it. Likewise, we see the same kind of curse at the conclusion of the whole New Testament. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who bears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book in this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which is described in this book. It's a very clear curse. This strong admonition at the end of the whole Bible, no less, is a strong reminder that we must not add anything to the Scriptures to make them better, safer, or more in line with social assumptions. And we must not subtract any truth from them, even if experience, academic journals, or the mood of the culture insist that we must. Thirdly, since the Bible is sufficient, we can expect the Word of God to be relevant to all life. See, God has given us all we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. Scripture is enough to make us wise for salvation and holy unto God. 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17. If we learn to read the Bible down into our hearts, across the plot of the Scripture, right from the beginning to the end, out to the end of the story, and up to the glory of God, in the face of Christ, we will find that every bit of the Scripture, Bible, is profitable for us. To affirm the sufficiency of Scripture is not to suggest that the Bible tells us everything we want to know about everything. But it does tell us everything we need to know about what matters most. Scripture does not give exhaustive information on every subject, but in every subject on which it speaks, it says only what is true. And in its truth, we have enough knowledge to turn from sin, find a Savior, make good decisions, please God, and get to the root of our deepest problems right across our life. Fourthly, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture invites us to open our Bibles and hear the voice of God. No, not long ago, someone was in a denominational advisory group where they were told to find their norms as a community. When he suggested, a Reformed conservative Christian theologian, when he suggested our first norm should be testing everything against God's word, can you believe it? He was told, and this is an exact quote, that we are not here to open our Bibles. The goal of the group, apparently, was that they would listen to our hearts and listen to each other, but not so much that we would listen to God. Later at the same denominational meeting, a pastor from South America addressed the whole body. There was a bit of sarcasm in here, okay? Upon noticing an advertisement in the back of the event, you know, the booklet with the advertisement at the back, where they would discover God's vision for our denomination, the man remarked, "Discover? I hope you find what you are looking for and try not to make it too long." It was a well-placed dig at the tendency in the American church to plan and dream and scheme and vision cast and engage our mutual discernment, all while God's clear voice lies neglected in our laps. See, the Word of God is more than enough for the people of God to live their lives to His glory. The Father will speak by means of all that the Spirit has spoken through the Son already. The question is whether you're going to open your Bible and bother to listen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you that your word is sufficient, it's perfect. And Lord, that it is good for every good work we need. For it's good for us to know who you are and our salvation and how to live a holy life before you. But Lord, we must confess many times we want to do things our own way, and instead of looking at your word, we look to the world and we look everywhere else except down into the words written down on the paper talking about your Son Jesus Christ and his completed work. So, Lord, forgive us. Urge us on to read your word diligently, to study it, so that we can know you better, serve you better, and live holy lives before you. But also that we will be equipped to tell other people about the completed work of Jesus Christ. As we go out this week, Lord, may we walk humbly before you as we endeavor to live a holy life. And we pray that in Jesus' great name. Amen.